And as you take a seat this morning, make sure that you open up your Bibles to the book of Luke. We are in chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. You'll also want to pull out your outlines that say epic faith across the top of them. Epic faith across the top of them. You'll want to have those handy because we are going to be moving through this portion of Scripture. I'm going to break it up into a couple of chunks just to make sure that we locate ourselves properly. But I'm going to begin reading in Luke chapter 7, verse 1. It's there on the screen for you. We also have Bibles in the book racks just in case you left your Bible at home. After he had finished all his sayings, in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. All right, we're going to stop right there. Pretty exciting first verse. A little transition in the text. We see these all the time. After he'd done this, then he went and did this. I want to remind you a little bit. This is from the trip of when Melinda and I were in the Holy Land over a year ago. And this is standing at the top of the mount that traditionally you would think is the only mountain around, that Jesus Christ gave his Sermon on the Mount or stepped down to a plateau where hundreds of people could gather around him and listen to his teaching. And that was where he might have given a similar talk or the same talk of the Sermon on the Level, which is what Luke calls it, you remember, in chapter 6. Capernaum is right where that arrow points. Convenient, it's right there in Israel, this giant arrow to point out Capernaum. This is the city of Capernaum. You're actually on the edge of the Sea of Galilee, which you see there on the screen. And there are a few cities that are right there below where we were standing. But Capernaum is that far one, a little bit more developed. In fact, this is what Capernaum in the old days. Now, Capernaum's bigger than what you're looking at here, but this is the old city of Capernaum. So whenever you hear about in the Bible Capernaum and you think, oh, sprawling Long Beach, you know, Jesus is walking into a gigantic metropolitan area, not so much. You can see here that it's actually a very, very small area. And if you see that white building that's in the center, at the center of every city is what? The synagogue. That's where church was. It was at the center. That's where they put it in every single town. Whenever they're excavating in the Holy Land and they find the synagogue, what do they know? We found the middle of town, because that's always where they put it. The synagogue is at the middle and everything is built around it. Probably one of the dramatic changes in our culture, isn't it? We build City Hall and we build around that nowadays. But in the old days, this is what they did. They built the temple, they built the church, they built the synagogue, and they put everything around it. Now, just for those of you that are more map people, or you have your map in your Bible, Capernaum is right there at the top. I'll put a little box around it so you can see it. It is the area that Jesus Christ is moving to. This is also the area that he lived. When he was ever in the Sea of Galilee, he lived with Peter in that same home, which I've shown you in previous weeks, so we're not going to go back through that, but I just want you to locate yourself. It's so easy, isn't it, when we're reading the Bible, to wax into, once upon a time, Cinderella, or, you know, Ariel under the sea, woohoo. That kind of thing. We just morph into, this is a fairy tale land, and in reality, this is a real place in real time, and these things really actually, genuinely occurred. What occurred? Now a centurion, verse 2, had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, because he loves our nation and he is one who has built us our synagogue." Let's pause here. The synagogue that I was showing you from up above, that white building, it's actually called the White Synagogue, was actually a building that was built in the 4th century, 400 years later after Jesus Christ is gone. And the synagogue that the centurion had funded was already demolished because of destruction in the Capernaum area. And this is the synagogue that is built on the foundation of the old synagogue. And if you go to the synagogue and you stand next to it, you will see this. That is the old synagogue, the black rocks. Those are native to that area. The limestone that is above it, those are the white rocks, was imported from another location in the world. But it's the black rocks that are native to this area of the Sea of Galilee. And it's the black, that's the original foundation of the synagogue from the time of Christ. It's still there, and it lays under the foundation of the white synagogue. Kind of neat how you build on the foundation of something else, and that is going to fit well with where we're at in the scriptures this morning. So just keep in mind, again, real place, real time, that synagogue that is there, those black rocks right there, were funded by the centurion that we're reading about. So Jesus, after this appeal from the elders, went with them. When he was not far from the house of the centurion sent his friends out, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to even come to you. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant or slave, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, the centurion, and he turned to the crowd that was following him, and he said to them, "I tell you, not even in Israel or in God's people or in amongst the Jews have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the valued servant well, or healed. What a great story that we have here in verses 1 through 10 of Luke. It's positioned in such a way that it is connected to answer the question that Jesus asked back in verse 46. The centurion is that positive answer of Jesus' question from Luke 6:46. Those are the fill-ins, by the way, on your sheet. I don't want you to get lost, because some of you get really freak out if you miss a fill-in, and I don't want that agitated look on your face for the next 30 minutes. So the centurion is the positive answer to Jesus' question from Luke 6:46. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you?" And then do you remember Pastor Matt eloquently, and I was so encouraged. I listened to Matt's sermon twice last week, because it was just such an encouraging sermon of building on the rock of Jesus Christ. The centurion is going to answer the question of Jesus in Luke 6:46, but he is also a real life example of building your house on the rock. Now, just as a quick reminder, I'm going to read that those couple of verses that talk about that. "Everyone who comes to me," Jesus said, "and hears my words and does them." You hear that phrase right there? You hear that connection? You hear the word. You come, you hear, and you respond. You hear that? You've come this morning, or Jesus has brought you here this morning, or you were dragged by a friend this morning, and now you're being challenged to hear the word of God. Not my words, God's words, to hear them. But you have something that is a responsibility of yours to do what? To respond, to do something. To act. You can act passively and ignore it. You can blow it off intellectually and just go, "Not for me." The challenge is to come, to hear, and to do. To have a response that says, "I will live my life in line with this." And so the centurion is answering the question of verse 46, but this is the example, this is the living example of what he is. I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep, laid a foundation on the rock. When a flood arose and the stream broke against that house, it could not be shaken because it had been built well. The centurion is an example of someone who is being shaken but is not shattered by the experience. In fact, the centurion is spoken of with such affection in this passage. There's a chance, it's a slim chance, but there's a chance that he's a Jewish proselyte, which just simply means he was following the ways of the Jews. He was converted over to Judaism. Clearly, though, he is a well-known local leader. Now, I don't want you to miss what a centurion is. I assume these things, and I don't want you to miss that as well. A centurion, you know that, what does that sound like? A century and a turian, right? Or an urian. What that meant was, in the original language, that meant a leader or a commander of 100 men. There were also, I think they were called decurions. Those were leaders of 10. And then there were also, beyond those, I wrote it down for myself because I thought it was such an interesting word. There were centurions, there were the decurions, and then there were the kiliarchs, leaders of about 1,000 men. Those were like the captain in the army, the leaders of just a lot of men, a very broad swath. The Capernaum centurion probably was the overseer of all the local tax collection. You remember that Capernaum, because of where it's positioned, was right where the road would come through, and there was a toll station, a tax station there. And so it needed military support so that people did not run from it, and so that people would pay their tax, and so that area would not get robbed. And so the centurion probably had a force in that area. In fact, he was probably the centurion that oversaw Matthew Levi, who was a tax collector at that local tax booth before he was called by Jesus. Without question, though, he was a man that would have been making a lot of money. The Romans paid the centurions. And by the way, this is probably not a natural Roman. The natural Romans did not populate that particular role in the army until much later in history, 40, 50 years later. This is probably a mercenary soldier. He's probably someone that was hired because he was a good soldier and he knew what he was doing. And because of that, a normal soldier was paid a very basic wage, but a centurion was paid 10 times the wages of a normal soldier. They were the backbone, really, of the Roman army throughout the ancient world. And so this centurion was wealthy, plus he was overseeing the tax collecting booth, which also would have garnered him more money. And because of that, probably in an effort to have a good relationship with the locals, he began to contribute money to what? The synagogue, because that's the center of town. It would be like having a civic center or having a location in our world that was good for contributing money to, and you could put your name on the side of the place, and you would become popular for it. But in that process, what happened to him? He became a friend. Something different happened in this centurion's life. He began to read the scriptures of the Old Testament. He began to understand his place in the world compared to God. And he became a friend of the Jews, so much so that when he heard about Christ, he was able to connect that this person that was coming perhaps was the Messiah, as word began to spread about the amazing deeds of Jesus, so much so that when he had a valued servant, or in some of your translations, it uses the literal phrase, it says a valued slave, probably an indentured servant, one that this centurion owned. Don't be distracted by that because of the language that is used here. When it says valued, it does not mean valued like, hey, this guy's worth a lot of money to me, and he's about to die. Could you heal him so that I don't lose any money? This was not, I'm about to blow out the engine on my car. That wasn't what it was like. When it says valued there, it means that he valued him because of the personal, intimate, close relationship that he had with him. Something had happened in this centurion's life that was different than most military men. He had a personal, close relationship, even with those that were under his charge, even with those that were under his care. And so when he saw the heart of Christ and the way that he led his disciples, there was something that drew the centurion to him. Because this was a way of life that he was learning to live, even with his own servants. So while you might begin to think, oh, this guy was kind of Jewish, he was kind of that was kind of the tone of the passage. In fact, it says that they sent the elders. I don't want you to mix this up. It wouldn't be elders like we have elders at our church. These were not those kinds of elders. Those were considered the leaders in the synagogue. These elders were different than that. Because the synagogue was the center of town, because it was kind of like the community center, for us in the modern day. These were the politically connected leaders that were part of the synagogue system that existed in every small town and large town that had a synagogue in it. These elders were probably not the trusted religious leaders. These elders were more of the local council people that in town. And so when they go, what are they? They're like a little political group that's going to Jesus and saying, "Hey, this guy's been good to us. Could you be good to him?" I don't want you to miss what's going on, because it's essential to this story. It's essential to understanding the purposes of Christ, to see the context and the whole kind of scene that he's walking into. He's being approached politically, but he's being approached by someone who has become a friend of the Jews. And remember, Jesus has taught in the synagogue. He's been around the synagogue already. He moved from the synagogue to heal Peter's mother earlier in the book of Luke. He's already been to this place. There's a chance he's already met this centurion. There's even a chance that he knows all about who this guy is, and he knows the transition of life that he's making. And so when Jesus hears about this centurion, I don't really think it's a motivation of those elders that were sent to him. What he hears is something that is really going to make a difference, and it's going to make a difference in an influential way for the sake of the gospel. And so Jesus moves toward him. He immediately, just without even questioning, and by the way, we're now moving on to the top of the back page. He immediately moves towards this centurion. Why? Because the centurion has sent for him, but doesn't really know a lot about Jesus. And there is something about Jesus that responds to that. And I don't want you to miss what it is. It is that in this passage, it makes very, very clear that unseen faith, in other words, faith in the things that you cannot see, faith in a Jesus that you know about, that you've heard about, but maybe you have not seen with your eyes, you've not touched with your hands, this kind of unseen faith is honored by Christ. It's not just honored here, it's honored throughout the scriptures. Yes, it is honoring for those that got to see Christ. And maybe you've dreamed, if I could live at any time in history, what would it be? I've thought of that question before. I've thought, I would love to have walked with Jesus. I would love to have been out there on the countryside and listened to him. I would like to be the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Level, and every other sermon in between. I would love to hear those things. I wonder what Jesus would say to me. I wonder what he would say if he's standing face to face with me. Like, what story would be in the Bible because of me? Think about that. I've thought about those things, but what does Jesus say? He says later to his disciples in the upper room on the night that he was going to be betrayed, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Well, you are certainly blessed, but blessed are those, far more so, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." This theme is repeated again and again and again in Scripture, and it is kind of example to us right here. Jesus Christ said that you, from your vantage point, having not seen him with your eyes, having not touched him with your hands, that you are even more blessed, that your life is even better when you are able to express faith. It is even more rich, in other words, than those that get to see. It's so different than our culture, isn't it? Where we prize things that we can see, prove, feel, touch. We don't prize things that are woo kind of out there, things of faith. I mean, everybody loves in our culture to be spiritual, whatever that means. But to be anchored to God's word, to say that Jesus is the only way to know God and to have a relationship with him, well, that's just crazy talk. That's just nuts. I would offer up to you that what you see in the centurion is exactly what you and I are called to do and be as well. to respond to the authority of Christ and to do as we see done. Because unseen faith, this is what God honors in the Scriptures. What do I think there's two other things that I think are very, very vivid here in the passage that I want to highlight before we move from here and go out from coming and hearing to being and doing the gospel in the community that we are in or with our friends or at school this week. All those things. And it's this true discipleship, number three. True discipleship means authentic followership. True discipleship means authentic followership. Many people want to lead. But the only people that can lead in the kingdom of God are those who authentically follow Jesus Christ. Do you authentically follow Christ? You cannot lead anyone if you are not an authentic follower of Jesus Christ. What we have here is an example of what it means to have a relationship with Jesus that is built on the rock, that is solid, that will withstand the storms of life. That, and I'm not asking what you believe right now, I'm asking you if what you believe works. Are you experiencing flourishing right where you sit? Because I believe there are times in our lives where we have to admit to ourselves, especially, but maybe to others that are challenging us, that life is not working for me. And in those moments, I would call you back to these verses. This is what it means to build life on the rock. This is what it means to build a life that will not be shattered in the midst of the storm, that will not be flooded. If you find aspects of your life that are not working, Christian or not, could I call you to this kind of a relationship with Jesus? An unseen faith that will be honored by Christ. Real discipleship, which means being a true disciple of Jesus, means following Him authentically. What do I mean by that? I can illustrate it even more vividly from John 10. Jesus Christ is talking about what are His disciples like? What does it look like to have a relationship with Him? And so He tells this story. The sheep hear His voice. By the way, we're the sheep. He's the shepherd, just in case you did not know that in the story, because sometimes I launch in the middle and it's like, what's he talking about? Why are we talking about sheep all of a sudden? That's what I'm talking about. This is an illustration meant to, we're the sheep and he's the shepherd. The people that are followers of Christ, sheep. The shepherd is the one that is taking care of them. The sheep hear his voice and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow. They will flee from a stranger, for they do not know the voice of strangers. I am the good shepherd, Jesus said. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. That's a good shepherd. Who will die for those that follow him. I want to back up real quick. You've probably heard this illustration before. The sheep hear his voice and he calls his own sheep by name. You know, even modern day, there's shepherds all over the world. And when they pull them into pens at night, oftentimes those sheep and whatnot, they get all mixed up. A shepherd can walk into a sheep pen and simply whistle or call out. And what do his sheep do? Boing, up come their heads and they trot right over to their shepherd. All the sheep that belong to a different shepherd, they don't come over. Why? That's not their shepherd's voice. They don't recognize that. In this culture where having sheep and being in a rural culture makes perfect sense, I mean, how would you compare this? Maybe Tom Garrell whistling for his children, or you know, Chris Langford bellowing out, you know, Jocelyn, and you know, blah, it comes running kind of thing, that kind of stuff. That we don't have a lot of comparisons, and so I pain myself to explain it to you so that you understand. In that culture, it made perfect sense. That when a shepherd called out to his sheep, up came the sheep's head, and they immediately followed. This was what sheep did with the shepherd. The difference is that Jesus Christ says, I am a good shepherd, and I will defend my sheep to the death. This is a vivid picture of what is being spoken of in this passage with the centurion. True discipleship means authentic followership. Do you want to have a rock solid relationship with Jesus that will withstand the storms of this life and the life to come? Then it comes from actively entrusting the precious, valuable things in your life to the direction and control of Jesus. That's what it means. If I were to summarize this passage, I would say, do you want to have a rock-solid relationship with Jesus? Then you have to entrust all that is valuable and precious to you. You entrust that, submit that to the control of Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about your car. Like, I don't know what you think of when you think, what's valuable in my life? My gaming system at home is pretty nice. I mean, that's a really expensive, you know, computer I've got attached. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about like stuff that you, just simple possessions that can be replaced. What about your children? Do you trust the control of the future of your kids' lives to the Lord? Well, yeah, as long as he doesn't make them missionaries. No, don't hold back. Don't be like, well, you can have like, you know, 70% of them. But that other 30%, that's all mine. Do you entrust the valuable things? Young people, do you entrust your future spouse to the Lord? What? I can't understand you. What did you say? Do you entrust the person that you date, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, do you entrust that to the control of Jesus? Not just like, you know, hey, I'm going to consult you. God, send a lightning bolt if this is a bad idea. I'm good. Okay, on I go. Not that kind of thing. But I mean the control of what you love, of what you care about, of who you are. I mean, we could be silly and say, you know, hey, yeah, Jesus, take the wheel. But that doesn't quite capture it, does it? What you dream about, what matters to you, who you are. True discipleship means authentic followership. And this centurion, who clearly in the text does not know Jesus, might have met him, they might know of each other. This centurion shows faith even when Jesus isn't around. Even when he's not physically there. That's exactly what you and I are called to as well. And we are more blessed and more of a blessing to others when we live in that kind of faithful relationship to Jesus Christ. Not a stupid faith, by the way. Not a blind faith. It's a reasonable faith based on the revealed person of Jesus, on who he is, on what he did, on what he said, and what he meant by it. Do you have faith in that Jesus? Are you an authentic follower of him? Because there's no way to have a rock-solid relationship with God unless you are. And I bet as I have sat on, I've sat on that side of the pulpit for a better part of my life. I've sat in those pews listening to other guys talk and listening to other people challenge me and so on and so forth. I could say that when preachers would say these kinds of things, or when I hear those kinds of things, when I'm listening, it challenges me deep down inside. Am I really entrusting the whole of my life to Christ? And these are wonderful questions, whether it's for me or for you or for us. We all stand in front of the mirror of Scripture and we are challenged with these same questions together. God honors this kind of faith that we see in this passage, a faith that reveals true discipleship. There's one other thing in this passage that I cannot escape, and it is simply this, that the gospel is for everyone. Jesus Christ was a Jew. I think most of you know that, just in case you didn't. Whoa! Wow, that's a revelation. Jesus Christ was a Jew, born into a Jewish family, part of the people of God, God's chosen people, and Jesus Christ comes, especially at the beginning of his ministry, initially before he's, you know, kind of wholly rejected, he comes to the Jewish people that they might be called back to a relationship with God and then spread that gospel to the nations, be a blessing to the nations, just like the promise explains it back in the book of Genesis, from the very, very beginning, back in Genesis 12, that God would choose this people to be a blessing to all people. And so in the midst of that process, Jesus Christ comes back, and he comes back to excite the Jews towards this gospel mission that Jesus Christ is bringing to them, and they completely blow him off. It says that when he goes back to his hometown, in fact, earlier in this book, in the book of Luke, what does Nazareth do? They rail him out of town, and it says that Jesus stands on the edge of a cliff, and it says that he marvels at their total lack of faith. He's amazed that he has come, and that he's revealing himself, and that he's asking them to follow him, and what do the people of his hometown do? They reject him, and they try to throw him off the side of a ridge. And it says that he marvels. You know the only other place that it says he marvels in the book of Luke? At the faith of this centurion. It's the same word. And they're pivoted against each other in the text. He marvels at the lack of faith of his own people. And now he marvels at the faith of a man who is not a Jew. This is a foreigner. And this should challenge you and I. Would you ever go in this culture? Would you ever go to someone that was a powerful, influential leader of many, civic leader in our community? Would you go to that person and think, this is a person who is in desperate need of the gospel of Jesus Christ? We often avoid, like, people that look like they got it all together, people that are powerful, people that are influential. We hardly even bother praying for them, because we just assume they got it all together. Whatever answers they've arrived at, they're obviously good with them. We think that of friends. We think that of neighbors. We think that of those around us. I want you to see, that was the centurion. But what does Jesus do? He sees faith in this man. And because of that faith, he provides a miracle that reveals to this man that who you suspect I am, that's me. That's the truth. The Bible reveals pretty clearly, and I'll show this to you in just a second, that the gospel, this is your last fill-in, the gospel is for the Jews first, but has always been meant to rescue all people. It has always been meant to rescue everyone. Do you see Jesus saying to the centurion, you know what, you're not Jewish, I'm not talking to you. No? Do you see him saying to the centurion, you know, you're kind of an influential person. Why don't we meet in the middle of town? Why don't we go to the synagogue? We'll sit down in the synagogue and we'll talk to each other. Because Jesus wants some people to see him with that guy. And the centurion, like, he'll, that'll be good political connection for him too. But when people see him with Jesus, what does the centurion say? Look, I know I'm not a Jew. And it'll probably dirty you ceremonially, he means, for you to even walk into my house. I'm not worthy. That's what he says to him. I'm not worthy to have you come and meet me face to face. I don't need to be seen with you. I am unimportant. You are important. You are like me when it comes to authority. You just say the word and I know my servant will be healed. And what happens? Before the emissaries even come home, that servant is healed. Paul put it this way, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, that's what it means, right? It came from the Jews to the Jews and to be a blessing for all people. To the Jew first, but also to the Greek, or also to those that are not Jewish. For in it is the righteousness of God. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live. The centurion is righteous because he lives by faith in Jesus. And he entrusts those things that are valuable to Jesus' control. That's a rock solid faith. It feels like weakness to give up our rights, to give up our decisions, to say that we submit to someone else. That feels foreign to us. But in that example to the world, we, the Bible says, are showing the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And don't be ashamed by it because it's the power of God. It's an example of the righteousness of God, and it is goodness, even in the midst of feeling like it's weakness. Jesus Christ, when speaking of the last days, the days that we clearly live in because we see the signs, it's not the tribulation. It's not, I'm not saying that, like, you know, tomorrow morning Jesus is coming back. I don't mean it that way. I mean, he certainly could. Jesus can obviously do whatever is consistent with the plan that God has. But in speaking of those last days, he says many false prophets are going to arise. And they will lead many astray. In another part, it says that teachers will arise that will tickle the ears of people. Tell them what they want. Tell them, you know, the way you live, that doesn't matter. What really matters is what you kind of feel. All that matters is what you feel. There'll be teachers that will pop up around us and they will teach false things. And they will lead many astray. Because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. In the book of Revelation, that is what? Living according to the testimony of Christ. Living according to what he has done in our lives. Those that do not value their lives as being more important than the message of the gospel. Walking, step by step, just walking in a life of faith that is built on a rock solid foundation of Jesus. Goes on to say that this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed. This gospel that you and I carry will be proclaimed throughout the whole world. Throughout the entire world. That's what we do. We're proclaimers of the gospel by the way we live and by the things we say and by the compassion that we pour out and the way that we serve those that are around us. We are this living gospel for those that are able to observe. You get to observe today the gospel in the life of a pagan centurion who comes to Christ and entrusts all that is valuable in his life to him. And Jesus Christ honors that kind of faith and says, yeah, here's the example. Here's the living example of building on the rock. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And when all the nations know, then this timeline of the very end, which that's not a moment, by the way. I know we sometimes we treat it that way. Like when we find the last person that needs to know about Jesus, then Jesus returns. That's not what this means. It just means that the very end part of God's plan will come to fruition. You and I are called to actively engage this with our lives. Why? Because we live in a time of great falsehood, of great deceit, where there are many, many teachers that are fired into our hip pockets and our phones every single day, filling us with messages that are not consistent with the gospel. And we are called to be men and women that live according to an unashamed gospel, one that trusts all of who we are, all that is valuable to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Are you that authentic follower with a house built on the rock? This is the great question of this passage. And I don't want you to miss that Jesus brings the gospel to someone who isn't a Jew for the first time. Because maybe this centurion is your great, 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 great spiritual grandfather. And you should know him before you meet him someday face to face. Let's pray. God, thank you for the goodness and the greatness of the gospel. And thank you for the goodness and the greatness of the message that I am weak and you are strong. And that when I will act consistently with that, you honor it and you show your strength most vividly.
Amen. You know, there's, what else can you say? Like, keep me abiding. God, just keep me in that place where I got my face facing you. God bless you on this Sunday. I pray and I want to bless you in the name of Jesus Christ, that he would strengthen you on the interior, in the midst of your life, to be able to go from here and represent his compassion, his acceptance, and his love for people. And that it would have a profound impact of spreading the following of Jesus to everybody that you and I get to meet. God bless you. Have a great Sunday afternoon.